All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the blessings that you've given us as individuals and as a church family. We thank you for Liam and the joy of being able to dedicate a baby to you, Lord, and to rally around his parents and helping raise and encourage and strengthen him in your ways. We also thank you for Mother's Day being today. We thank you for all of our mothers and grandmothers and the blessings that they have been to us. We thank you for all the mothers here the gift that you have given us and their children, for them to be with us and caring for us. We pray that they feel loved and cared for. We also pray for those who have lost mothers and for those who have strained relationships with their mothers, and for those who have lost children or have tried to conceive and not been able to, or have wanted to be mothers and that's not what you have given them. This day is both filled with joy and also filled with mourning and loss. And so, Lord, be with those in whatever place that they're in. I pray that comfort for those who are mourning or suffering or have experienced loss. And I pray for joy and celebration for those who this is a celebratory day. And I pray that our church can be with both at the same time today. But Lord, as we get into the word, we are praying that you speak to us, you guide us, that we want to be led by you. And we want our hearts to be ready for that. So prepare our hearts and minds, Lord. Speak to us through your word and by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. The title for our study is God Leads the Journey. God Leads the Journey in Deuteronomy 2. This week, I got to go on a little adventure with my five-year-old. He had hit the baseball over the fence. And it's lost forever now without Super Dad there to help. These are the best parts of being a dad. Everything you do is awesome. So, it was over a fence. I think the chain link fence was probably 8 to 10 feet tall. It's a pretty tall fence. And he obviously can't do that on his own. I could have done that on my own. So, you know. Be impressed because I'm so awesome, yeah. I could just leap the fence with a single bound, yeah. No, I'm just kidding. But I wanted to make a father-son moment out of it. So I took him with me and made it a whole thing where we went out and we went up to the fence and we kind of scoped out the situation. We planned on how we would get the ball and we, you know, talked about how do you climb a fence, and we talked about how serious this is and how dangerous this could be and how you need to listen to Dad at every step of the way. And then we like strategize climbing the fence together, and I, you know, helping him over the fence and getting down. It's a tall fence, so it was, you know, a little scary. And then we like hunted for the ball. We found the ball, we got it back, climbed over the fence again. This time he felt a little more confident, went faster than I wanted him to. And we got down, kind of talked through the whole scenario, and it was like this whole like life lesson thing about, you know, listening and following and you know, adventure and danger. And it was a whole father-son moment. And then when we got back to the house, he had to go tell his mom, "Mom, I did something dangerous. You won't believe it. It was so tall," and all this stuff. In our chapter today, the Lord takes a new generation of Israel on an adventure toward the promised land. The victories that they experience might be no big deal for the Lord, but they, the nation, this new generation, they need to learn what God can do if they follow and if they obey the Lord. It's this teaching moment between the Lord and this new generation of Israel, a bonding moment, if you will, between God and this new generation. Now remember, the book of Deuteronomy is this final message that God is speaking through Moses to the people of Israel before Moses dies and before the nation of Israel goes into the promised land with Joshua in the next book. The old generation that was saved out of Egypt, they were originally supposed to go in the promised land, but they refused, and so they've died off in the wilderness, and this new generation needs to be taught the word of God and needs to be taught how to follow the Lord and be prepared for what's coming next. Last week, Moses started telling them the story of how they got to where they're at, and he reminded them of how Israel was on their way to the promised land, and all along the way, they're complaining about this or that, disobeying the Lord in this or that way. They get to the edge of the promised land, and they refuse to go in. And so the Lord says, all right, then you get to be in the wilderness for 40 years. And they say, never mind, we're going to go in without you, God. And then they get beat pretty bad. And then they spend 38 years at that point wandering the wilderness and nursing their wounds of failure. And this is where we pick up in the story of where Moses is retelling what has happened to get them to this point. And so he starts off with just summarizing the 40 years in the wilderness, but then he gets to the part of the story that this generation actually experienced themselves over the last couple months, over like the last 6 months, let's say. They experienced leaving the wilderness and finding their way to the edge of the promised land. And at the edge of the promised land, Moses is retelling what they just went through these last couple months, but he's revealing to them the meaning and the significance of what just happened so that they would learn with the Lord, similar to how I would explain the significance of what I'm doing with my son so that he can learn life lessons beyond just we got a baseball from beyond a fence. So that brings us to the first section of our study today, verses 1 through 23, where we learn to trust God's direction even when it limits us. Now, verse 1, then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness of the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and we skirted Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you have skirted this mountain long enough. Turn northward. Northward. As Moses continues to tell this new generation of the story, he's now at the part where he gets to explain to them the significance of what they just went through. And after 40 years in the wilderness, only a few people are left that from the old generation. Moses is left, Caleb and Joshua are left, maybe some priests. Now God has at this point tell them it's time to move. So we have a map here that we'll use throughout today. Right now, Israel's been in this wilderness off screen, slightly off screen right here, just wandering around. And now they're finally told, all right, go northward. Word. It's hard to pronounce that word. But instead of going northward straight up, they go northward through this side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. Now you might wonder, like last time, they aimed to go straight through, and the spies that went into land went straight up. So you might wonder, why would you not just go straight up into the promised land from there? There's a couple different reasons. One, well, they were commanded to do that before, and they rejected God. So you missed your chance. Two, they tried to do it in their own strength and failed there. So there's this history of these giants and fortified walls and desert land and failure that they've already tried in that direction. Three, this is probably the most important thing, is that God needs to train this next generation how to fight and how to trust in him. So instead of going straight into this main land, and by the way, this map just shows you all the different future regions of Israel, but they don't own any of this region yet. And so it's all Canaanite land. So instead of going straight into the promised land and fighting with all the Canaanites, he takes them around here to fight with just a few Canaanite groups at a time and teaches them how to fight and how to learn. And then finally, all of that is the promised land anyway. So at some point they would have had to fight for this land east of the Jordan River anyways, and so you might as well start with it. Now, our actions have real consequences. Sometimes we feel like because God's in control, we can just do whatever we want, and God's just going to work it out for us. And it's true that God can and does work all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. according to Romans 8. But the kicker there is that those who love God obey his commands, according to Jesus in John 14. And just because God works things out for us doesn't mean that that's the best option of what could have been. For Israel, they could have gone straight into the wilderness, or into the promised land 40 years ago and started their new life in the land that God gave them. But they refused, and so God changed the plan and let that generation die out, let the next generation be trained up and go a completely different direction than what was planned before. God's still going to make it work out, but it wasn't the original plan. It wasn't what was best for that first, that older generation, for sure. God gives us free will. Now, our will can't overcome God's will. He's all powerful. We're not. But he allows us to choose to participate with him or to work against him. And that changes our role in God's plan. Whether we obey or not changes how God uses us. We're able to disqualify ourselves from the plans that God has for us by refusing to follow him there. He'll find another way to do it without us. Verse 4, and command the people, saying, you are about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hand. He knows you're trudging through the great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So God commands Israel to avoid attacking Edom. If you want to see the map again. So again, they were wandering the wilderness down here. Edom is the first of the path. We're going to talk about Edom and Moab and Ammon and the king of Heshbon and Og, the king of Bashan today. And so on the first trip, you run into Edom. Edom's the descendants of Esau. Do you guys recognize the name Esau? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who was supposed to get the inheritance of Jacob, was the firstborn Esau. And instead, Jacob maneuvered it away from him. And so Jacob is now the inheritor of the nation of Israel. And Esau, God also blessed secretly by giving them this separate land, even though they're not God's chosen people. God uses strong language here. Watch yourselves carefully, not so much as one footstep. He knows that if you take 2.5 million people through Edom, Edom's going to be afraid, going to think it's war. Edom's going to fight you. So he says, don't you dare go to war and fight against the Edomites. Be very careful. If you take any food or water from them, you have to pay them for it. You don't just take stuff. They're going to be hostile toward you. You need to protect yourself from getting into a war with them. You're not authorized to attack them because God says, I gave them that land. And that's theirs. So find a way around it. Edom doesn't let Israel go through. Edom makes them go all the way around. So they have to like start from here, go south, and all the way around the long way to like stay out of the way of the Edomites because Edom is so hostile to them. And that's the command here. The reason is interesting. First, God gave them that land, which shows that God cares more or for more people than just his chosen people. Second, God has Israel kill the Canaanites soon. And so one could get the impression, if you're not reading carefully, that God's just wiping people out off the face of the map for no reason. This is just the land that Israel's supposed to have. So everybody's got to die. That's clearly not the case because he spares Edom and Moab and Ammon. He's only letting Israel take out the people who have deserved it. Now, these are evil people in many different ways also. But the level of their evil hasn't gotten to enough to the where God decides that they need full judgment, like the Canaanites. So God spares them. And finally, God has already blessed Israel. God's provided for them, even in the wilderness, for them to also try to take Edom's blessing from the Edomites is for them to ignore their own blessings, ignore what God has already given them. God's given them all that colored land to go and take. So all just fighting for those white spots would just be them not realizing what God has blessed them with. Our obedience to the Lord requires us not coveting what other people have, not wishing we had what they had, or thinking they have it better than us, or trying to get what others have. Obedience requires us trusting that God will provide for us specifically in our unique needs with unique provision. That becomes a lot easier when you actually recognize what God has already given you. I'm sure Israel was in the wilderness, but they also had all that they need. And so you in your life, you might have struggles. You might feel like you're in the wilderness, but God has also given you what you need to make it this far. And so if God has given Israel what they need for 40 years in the wilderness, they can trust him for the next 40 years. If God has given you what you need for the last 40 years, you can trust him for the next 40 years. Verse 8, and when we passed beyond our brethren, the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir, away from the road of the plain, away from Elath and Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab, nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession. The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous as the tall Anakim. They were also regarded as giants, like the Anakim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau disposed them and destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Now rise and cross over the valley of the Zered. So we crossed over the valley of the Zered, and the time we took to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the midst of the camp until they were consumed. So once Israel got past Edom, they got to Moab. Map again. Edom, they went all the way around. Now Moab's the next place in their way. I'm going to drum on the way. God gave Israel just as strong of a command to not fight the Moabites for the same reason that he said don't fight the Edomites. This time, the Moabites, they're not descendants of Esau. They're descendants of Lot. Do you remember Lot? Lot is Abraham's nephew. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's brother was Esau. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham's nephew, or Isaac's cousin, was Lot. And Lot had two daughters, and the two daughters became the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, the text makes a point of saying that the Moabites and the Edomites had previously cleared their land of the giants and the Canaanites to become rulers and occupants of their land. They didn't just walk up to these areas and it was just cleared for them. It also had giants and Canaanites in it that they had to defeat. Now, why is that mentioned? Because that's what Israel was supposed to do 40 years ago. Supposed to go into the land of the Canaanites and the giants and clear the land. But Israel, God's chosen people, saw the Canaanites and saw the giants and got afraid and turned away. These people who were not God's chosen people, but God still cared about, were able to go into the land and do this what seems to be impossible task. Now, side note, you might be curious about who these giants were. Genesis 6 is the first time we hear giants talked about, the Nephilim, who were giants that represent the depravity of humanity. They're described as the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men, and people debate what that means. So one camp considers the sons of God to mean demons mated with human women and produce these giant offspring. Another camp considers the sons of God to mean faithful humans, human men, who mated with unfaithful or evil, wicked human women, and then had giants as offspring. Either way, they're described as very large, mighty soldiers who died in the flood, the great flood, that Moses' flood. Now, we end up seeing giants come back into the story of Israel in the Old Testament multiple times. One is here in the text, and the famous one is Goliath. And so you can see giants intermingled with the Canaanites, which, literally speaking, should like connect you with, oh, this is another proof of the depravity of the Canaanites, because that's how they were introduced into the story in Genesis chapter 6. It was like, humanity's gotten so bad, they're just off and becoming like crazy evil, including these giants. And here it's like Canaanites intermixed with giants. So you see the evil of the Canaanites being alluded to in the story. So either demons again came, if you hold to that view, demons again came and met with humans, mated with humans, or maybe humanity just contained the recessive trait of the giants from before through the Noah's daughters-in-law, or they were just tall people, and there's no like bigger explanation. They're just 7 to 10 foot people that were just tall and were together. I personally prefer that view, just because the Bible doesn't try to explain this. A lot of people get overly consumed with trying to figure out how this happened, the mechanics of it. I just follow the scripture where it leads. So it doesn't tell us exactly how all this happened. It just told us that it happened, and I can just kind of take that as it is. There were giants, and then move on. But I know some of you are really interested, so I wanted to touch on it. The point here is that it's not about the giants at all. The point here is that if God can do this work through the Edomites and the Moabites, then he can do it through his chosen people. It doesn't matter what you're up against. It doesn't matter how big the cities are, how big the people and the warriors are. The text makes it clear that Israel spent these 40 years wandering the wilderness and let that old generation die out as punishment. And now, maybe this new generation can succeed where the last one fell. This isn't impossible. The Edomites did it. The Moabites did it. Even though your parents didn't do it, you can do it in the Lord. Now, we can't qualify our obedience to God based on what we think we can do or based on what we're willing to do. You can't say, God, I'll obey you as long as you fix the problem that I'm dealing with in my life, and then I'll obey you. You can't say, God, I'll obey you as long as I don't have to do what I don't want to do in this way. I'll follow you in the things I want to do, but not the things that I don't want to do. We can't qualify it. That's not obedience at all. That's you telling God to obey you. God, do this, so I'll follow you. And what we find is that even unbelievers can accomplish things that we're unwilling to do, because their faith in their God or in themselves or in their fears is stronger than our faith in the one true God. So they're willing to do things that we're not willing to do for the Lord. Verse 16. So it was when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, this day you are to cross over at Ar, the boundary of Moab. And when you came near the people of Ammon, do not harass them or meddle with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the descendants of Lot as a possession. That was also regarded as a land of giants. Giants formerly dwelt there. But the Ammonites call them Zamzumim, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they disposed them and dwell in their place, just as he had done for the descendants of Esau who dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They disposed them and dwelt in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who dwelt in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim, who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and dwelt in their place. So again, we're reminded that all the older generation had passed away. Now, we've been reminded of this a bazillion times in this chapter already. You might be wondering, why is this so important? Why do you keep telling me that the older generation died after 40 years in the wilderness and didn't go into the promised land? It's because we don't want to make the same mistake. So we're going to keep saying it over and over again so that we don't make that same mistake. This new generation is going to be different. We're not going to refuse the Lord like they did before. Also, God is going to use Israel to judge the Canaanite nations for hundreds of years of wickedness. Now, God keeps his promises of judgment, and that's important for us to understand. When he promised judgment upon Israel if they rejected him and refused his commands, he followed through on that promise. When he said, you have to spend 40 years in the wilderness, he didn't back out of that judgment. He stuck with it, even though that was his chosen people. Same for the people of the Canaanites. God promised judgment on them if they continued to be evil, and he's going to bring that judgment, and he needs a nation that isn't compromised to do that. He's not going to use a compromised Israel to judge Canaan. He needs a holy Israel. Now, the next nation after Moab is Ammon. Back to the map. Ammon's right there, close to the colored part that we're trying to get to eventually. These are the descendants of Lot's other daughter. And the command is same for this nation too, for the same reasons. Don't attack Ammon. God gave them their land. Now, text reminds us that there were also giants and Canaanites in this land as well. And they were also cleared out. But this time, the text is more clear about how Edom and Moab and Ammon were able to defeat giants and Canaanites. It wasn't just that they tried really hard. God takes credit. It says God is the one who destroyed, who cleared the land for these people groups. And then God brings up other historical nations that rose up and were torn down along this wall, it's modern day Gaza, other nations that this happened to. So God's saying that, yeah, of course, Israel is my chosen nation, but I care about all peoples. I care about the whole world, and I'm raising up and tearing down the nations. I'm allowing nations to come to power, and I'm bringing in other nations to tear them down. Who is in control here? It's God. They need to fear God, that he can tear them down if they disobey like their fathers did, like the previous generation did. If they were to attack Edom or Moab or Ammon, that would be considered that type of rebellion. And they would lose, and God would bring judgment on them. And sometimes in our own self-righteousness, we can feel like we can judge who deserves what and who deserves our respect and who deserves us to treat them well and what authorities we're willing to submit to versus who doesn't deserve what they have. Someone needs to take that away from them. Who doesn't deserve our kindness? That I'm not going to treat them well. Who isn't someone that we're going to submit to? Isn't a person in authority, a person in authority who we refuse to submit to? All of that judgment is us trying to put ourselves in the place of God. Now, we are called in Scripture to be able to judge between what is right and what is wrong according to the Lord. We should be able to see the world and see people in the world and say whether that lines up with Scripture, with what God says, or whether it doesn't. We're supposed to protect those who are mistreated and oppressed. But we are not called to raise up people and tear down people based on what we think is best. We're called to trust God with his control over the world. Israel might have thought that they deserved the land of Edom and Moab and Ammon. The text doesn't say this, but they might have thought that. They might have thought they should take over those lands. That they might have thought those people were evil too. Who knows what they would have thought? In fact, God didn't even let Israel attack the Canaanites who have been evil for 400 years and 40 years of in the wilderness after that. It's not about what Israel thinks. It's about what God thinks and God's timing and God's control and who God is raising up and tearing down. It's the same for us. We don't need to worry about controlling what other people do and making sure other people pay for what they've done. Or we need to worry about controlling what we do, how we're demonstrating our love and kindness and mercy and long-suffering, the same qualities that Christ shared, how we represent Christ to the world in those ways. Now, I'd love to tell you a Mother's Day story right now about how I always listened to my mom growing up. But unfortunately, she's here, and she'd tell you that's not true. So when she's not here, I can say whatever. But I always had a good relationship with my parents, but I was the type of kid to always test my parents, you know, challenge what they said. And that's just my personality. So I'll do it to you, too. No. So I'm always one to, you know, push and challenge. But my parents raised me to have great respect for my grandparents. And so I always, particularly like my grandmas, I always listened to everything they said and valued everything they said. I actually listened to them. So parents use that to their advantage from time to time. But one story that I told when at my grandma's funeral was she gave me my first real full-size guitar when I was in eighth grade. And because I got this guitar, then I had to take guitar lessons because my grandma wanted me to learn the guitar. So then I take guitar lessons. And then after I take guitar lessons, now the children's ministry at church needs someone to lead worship for it, so I learn guitar, but I can't sing. So then I take choir in high school so I can learn to sing, to play worship because I have the guitar. And then in the choir class, there's the president of the Christian club who convinces me to come to the Christian club. It's a public high school. So then I go to the Christian club, and at the Christian club, I meet someone named Morgan, who turns out to be my wife. I also get introduced to a school called Biola, which turned out to be my seminary, and end up me and Morgan going to this seminary that was introduced by the Christian club and then training to be a pastor and then becoming a pastor. So you can say, the reason why I'm married to Morgan and the reason why I can play worship music and the reason why I'm a pastor is all down to my grandma giving me this one guitar and telling me I need to learn how to play guitar. She knew better than I did. I'm sure she had that all planned out too. There is a fundamental truth that we have to understand before Scripture makes sense to us and before we're ready to follow and obey the Lord. And that truth is that God knows better than me. God knows better than me. And I will submit to whatever God says. Now, it sounds simple, but every critique I hear from people who challenge the lessons that are taught in Scripture, whether they're Christians or non-Christians, everything, every lesson, every truth that's taught in Scripture that's like debatable or fought against or controversial, every pastoral counseling session that I'm in, every time someone backslides in their faith, I can boil all of that down to this one lesson: them not believing that God knows better, and them not being willing to submit to what God says is best for them. Now, people who believe that God knows better and are willing to submit still fail and stumble, but the repentance is so quick because it's like, yeah, I was disobedient, Lord, but I'm sorry because you know better and I'm willing to submit to you and show me the way to submit. But the ones who struggle are the ones who just don't believe fundamentally God knows better and I'm willing to submit to him. This is what separates the past generation of Israel from the new one. The past generation continued to complain and continued to try to do things their own way. It was almost like they were only doing things the opposite way of the Lord. God told them to go in the promised land. No, we won't. God told them, now you can't go in the promised land. Yeah, we will. This new generation is different. They walked through these three regions and did not attack anybody. And then when God tells them to attack, in our next paragraph, they go do it. They're following every command from the Lord so far. They'll fall to later. But they realize that he knows best. If you can get over this hurdle in your faith, and you can believe God knows better than me, and I'm willing to submit to him in any way, anything that he says, that will allow you to grow so much quicker in the Lord. People who hold this, they just grow in their faith like crazy, produce all kinds of fruit. But as long as you keep fighting against God's wisdom and God's direction, how I did with my parents, trying to find out a way that I know better than them, you'll be stuck where you are. Stuck wandering in the wilderness, if you will, like the old generation of Israel. Trust God's direction even when you feel like it's limiting you. That brings us to verses 24 through 37, where we learn to trust God's power when he tells us to move. Verse 24, "Rise and take your journey and cross over the river Arnon. Look, I have given into your hand Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land. Begin to possess it and engage him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven. Who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you?" So finally, God tells Israel they are allowed to take some land. After walking around the wilderness and walking past land, they got three no's in a row of those three locations, and now a yes. If you want to look at the map, Sihon, I put this orange box here so you can see it. Sihon is the king of Heshbon. Heshbon's this city, but really it's like the capital of the region, these pink regions for the most part. And he's an Amorite king. The Amorites are a subcategory of Canaanites. So he's part of the Canaanites. But don't miss the reason why God wants to start this war. It's to make, it says it in verse 25, it's to make Israel and all the other nations fear the Lord. Israel needs to learn how to trust God for their victory. This new generation has not fought any battles. They need to learn how to fight, but they need to learn how to fight correctly, in faith with the Lord. The previous generation, they didn't get to go in the land because they didn't trust God to win for them. They even saw firsthand God save them out of Egypt, and they still didn't trust God to win for them. Now, this new generation never got to see firsthand God save them out of Egypt. And so this is the first time they get to see, the first significant time, that they get to see God win for them. By the time Israel actually crosses the Jordan and goes to Jericho, that famous story with Joshua, the Canaanites are shaking in their boots, afraid of Israel's God. The war against Jericho was won before they even showed up. The city was hiding inside, afraid, because of what God's doing here in Sihon. There's something really cool that happens when people see you trust God in your life, that they begin to trust God themselves. They see you go through hardship and suffering, and they see you have unwavering faith and trust the Lord. And they see the Lord get you through those trials to the other side, and you're unshaken, firm, grounded in the Lord, rejoicing in him for what he's done in your life. And they watch that. And then when they go through suffering and trials, guess what they do? They call you up and say, "Can you pray for me? Because I know your God gets you through stuff. And I want him to get me through stuff too." They see your faith and it changes them. You want to have a reputation for your strong faith in the Lord so that God gets credit for the work that he does in your life. Verse 26, "And I sent messengers from the wilderness of Kedemoth to Sihon, king of Heshbon." with words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will keep strictly to the road, and I will turn neither to the right nor to the left. You shall sell me food for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. Only let me pass through on foot, just as the descendants of Esau who dwell in Seir and the Moabites who dwell in Ar did for me until I cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord our God is giving us. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass through, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate that he might deliver him into your hand as it is this day. Now Moses, he acts with a lot of wisdom here. He doesn't just walk up and start attacking Sihon, even though he has the green light that you can go take that land. He doesn't just walk up with a sword drawn and go to attack. He actually walks up and asks for peace. Moses is following the pattern here that God set up for him in Edom and Moab and Ammon. As he goes through all of those different regions, God said, walk up and say, hey, we're not here to fight you. Just let us walk through your land. We'll pay for everything along the way. Just let us walk through and we'll be on our way. He didn't get told exactly how to attack Sihon. He just followed the pattern that God had already created for him. He offers to pay for food and water. He brings up, hey, we just walked through three other regions, and they were all fine with it. But Sihon refused the offer of peace, and God hardened his heart. You should remember that language. That's the language that God used with Pharaoh as God saved Israel out of Pharaoh's clutches. Now, what does that mean? First, God is in control. He controls what nations raise up or don't. He controls how Israel gets around. If he wants peace, there's going to be peace. If he wants war, there's going to be war. If he wants to bring judgment on a nation, he's going to bring judgment on a nation. God's in control. Second, God gives people over to their own wickedness. People get confused with this hardened heart language, but it's pretty simple. Sihon was against God and against God's people, and God just let him continue to be against him. He reinforced that hatred of God and God's people so that he could judge this nation for their sin. At some point, God just lets you experience the consequences of your own sin. Now, Moses gives us a good example of how to follow God's word. The Bible is sufficient, but not exhaustive. I'll say that again. The Bible is sufficient, but not exhaustive. Meaning, the Bible gives you everything you need to live a godly life and follow the Lord faithfully, to have wisdom for every situation in life. But the Bible doesn't specifically map out what to do in every situation. The Bible doesn't tell us how to use an iPhone, right? There weren't any iPhones when the Bible was written. But the Bible tells us wisdom that we can apply to how to use an iPhone, how to not be addicted to it, how to use it for good purposes and not bad purposes, how to be holy with it, etc. God didn't tell Moses how to approach Sihon specifically, so Moses used the pattern of the word of God that God had established already. Likewise, we use the pattern that Scripture teaches us how to approach every situation in our lives. Verse 31, and the Lord said to me, see, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to possess it, that you may inherit his land. And Sihon and all his people came out against us to fight at Jahaz, and the Lord our God delivered him over to us, so we defeated him, his sons, and all his people. We took all his cities at that time, and we utterly destroyed the men, women, and little ones of every city. We left nothing remaining. We took only the livestock as plunder for ourselves with the spoil of the cities which we took. So God gives Moses the go-ahead to make war against Sihon, and even though Sihon's full army came against Israel, this is like what you would be afraid of, theoretically. Their full army and power and might and giant soldiers and all their weapons come up against Israel. It doesn't matter. Israel won easily. Because why? Because God was with them. And that's all that matters. Now, war is brutal and real. And the Bible does not spare the details or the brutality of war. Israel took over all the cities and destroyed all the people, men, women, and children, and kept the spoils of the cities. Now, we've covered, when we went through the book of Joshua, we spent a lot of time covering the morality of why God was utterly destroying all the people, men, women, and children, and taking livestock of all of these Canaanite cities. So I'm not going to spend too much time on it. I'm going to keep it really short. But first, God is judging these nations for hundreds and hundreds of years of wickedness. They did things like child sacrifice, war crimes, abuse, slave trade, sexual perversion, bestiality, idolatry, more than that. These are like grotesque cultures that did evil, evil, evil things. And they did it for hundreds and hundreds of years. And God even said, I will leave my chosen people Israel in slavery in Egypt for 400 years waiting for the Canaanites to get bad enough to refuse to repent enough to where I will actually judge them. God has given them so much grace. Even right now, he gave them a chance to repent. They didn't come in with swords drawn. They came in for peace. And even now, the Canaanites are like, no, we're going to fight. Second, families in this society carry the culture. If you let anyone survive, even children, they carry on the evil culture of the nation. So you rot the whole world if you let this culture of child sacrifice and all these immoralities continue. You rot the whole world. It's better for those children to be with the Lord, presumably, than it would be for them to learn these evil practices and follow that and spoil the whole world. Finally, Leviticus chapter 18 describes exactly what God commands them to do in this situation, what they're allowed to do, what they aren't allowed to do, what God wants his judgment to look like, and that's what they follow. You want to pay close attention here to who is in control and who is not in control. This isn't Israel going to war for their own sake and God helping them because God's their fairy that helps them with what they want. This is God teaching his people to follow him. And this is God judging evil nations. And God's doing both those things at the same time. He's saying this nation and this king need to be judged, and I also need to teach my new generation of Israel how to follow me, and we're going to do both those things at the same time. People of the land were framed like this unbeatable force, but the battle was no problem for the Lord. Because it doesn't matter what the challenge is, it only matters if God is behind us or not. Who is in control? We shouldn't approach situations in our lives looking for how easy they are versus how hard they are, or how doable it looks versus how impossible it seems, or how likely it is to work out versus how unlikely it is to work out. That's the wrong framework. That's the world's framework. Everything is just a chance, or everything is a calculation. We want wisdom to scout out a situation, but we should approach life by what God is calling us to do or not do. Not by how possible it is or not possible, how God is calling us to it or not calling us to it. He will open and shut doors as he sees fit, and we just follow where he leads us. Verse 36, from Oror, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, and from the city that is in the ravine as far as Gilead, there was not one city too strong for us. The Lord our God delivered all to us. Only you did not go near the land of the people of Ammon, anywhere along the river Jabbok, or to the cities of the mountains, or whatever the Lord our God had forbidden us. The chapter closes confirming that they obeyed exactly what God called them to do. When they were told not to attack a nation, they didn't attack the nation. When they were told, go take this land, they went and took that land. This is the key. It's not about what Israel wanted to do, or what Israel didn't want to do, or what Israel thought was best. It's about following God's command. Proverbs 9:10 famously says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Fear of the Lord is a reverence and respect that we have for God that moves us to obey him. We are so honoring, respectful. We so understand God's power and glory that we want nothing else but to follow him. That's the fear of the Lord. The Canaanites were judged by God because they did not have the fear of the Lord until it was too late, until judgment was at their door and they were shaken in their boots. Therefore, they lived committing horrific evils for hundreds and hundreds of years. Israel lacked fear of the Lord when they refused to go in the promised land. They feared giants and fortified cities more than they feared their God. But as you can see, the only thing they needed to fear was God himself. Because when they're with God, they're protected and they're used by God, and there's nothing but victory for them. We have plenty of fears in our lives. We have fear of the unknown. We have fear of our anxieties, challenges that we face in our life, our suffering, our broken relationships, things from our past. We fear taking a step of our faith. Whatever the fears you're facing today, that's not what we should be afraid of. Because God is fully in control. Amen. We should be afraid of not obeying the Lord, not obeying what he's called on our lives. Because if we're in God's hands, what shall we fear? The only unsafe place, spiritually speaking and eternally speaking, is the place where we're running away from the Lord. Trust God's power when he tells you to move. What I really like about this chapter and the next chapter too is we see Israel on this journey where they're learning with the Lord in real time. And that's what you and I are on right now. Like in real life, with our real struggles and problems, we're learning with the Lord in real time how to follow him faithfully and how to know him and how to trust in him. And we're faced with these same types of temptations to do things in our own strength or do things that we want to do or whatever the case is, versus obeying the Lord and trusting him and knowing that he knows what's best for me. And so whatever challenges you're facing, however you view your life right now, there's nothing that we're waiting for. There's nothing that that needs to hold us back from our walk with the Lord, because right now where God has us is the journey that we're on with him, and he's doing something right this second in our lives that we can learn from and grow from and trust him in. So we walk away here, we want to trust the Lord in the path that he has us on today. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful you are in our lives. You give us the Holy Spirit to empower us. Just as you have strengthened Israel, you strengthen us in our lives. We pray that we learn to trust in you. Put our lives in your hands and trust that you know better than we know for ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings you've given us. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted, or if you've never trusted Jesus for salvation, the Lord is clearly calling to you, and he wants a relationship with you. He clearly cares about you. So if you've never trusted Jesus for salvation before and you'd like to give your life to the Lord today, I would love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, trusting their life to Jesus, that they can have forgiveness of all of their sins and mistakes, and they can have eternal life with you after death, and they can have a personal relationship with you starting today. And I pray that they begin that by praying to you and trusting in the work of Jesus. If you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus and the Lord has reminded you about the journey that you're on and about the direction that he's given you through his word and about the power that he's given you by his Spirit, and if the Lord has encouraged you to trust him and his ways above all else, above any desires, thoughts, fears that you have, If that's you this morning, I'd love to pray for you if you'd like to raise your hand. Amen. 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 Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for those raising their hands. Thank you that you have called us and you know us. I thank you that you have specifically spoken to those here today and their faith in you and trusting you above all else, trusting that you know what's best and being willing to submit to you in those ways. I pray that they continue to grow their faith and submit themselves to what you have, follow your word, follow your plans, let you lead and guide them on the journey and learn from you as their Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for the work that you do in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.